Well, it's the new year, and maybe you are a person in the new year who makes resolutions. Are you a person who makes New Year's resolutions? Some of you don't. Some of you are not into it. Some of you even have strong feelings against it, and that's okay. I still love you anyway. But I believe that the beginning of each new year is actually a very appropriate time to take stock of our lives and make some decisions about how we want to live in the upcoming year. And at its core, that's what a resolution is, isn't it? It's a definite and earnest decision. And the problem is that most of us don't set up a system to follow through on those definite and earnest decisions. And that's why the research suggests that what percent of people do you think actually are successful in completing or achieving their New Year's resolution? Any guess? That was great numbers. The number is 8%. 8% of people are successful at achieving their New Year's resolutions. But still, I would rather be a person who tries and fails than a person who doesn't try at all. But think about this. What would it look like if we made some New Year's resolutions as a whole church? Corporate resolutions. What would those resolutions be? One of the things that I feel like the Lord is calling us to grow in this coming year and in these years ahead is an understanding of how we live out the good news of Jesus in our everyday lives. This past year, we launched the Community Groups Initiative, and one of the ongoing stated goals for community groups is to live out the gospel publicly in our neighborhoods. But what does that really mean? How does that really look? Does it mean adding a bunch of new things to our lives? See, one of the things I think that people, one of the great mistakes I think that people make when they create a list of New Year's resolutions is that they try to add a bunch of stuff to a life that's already pretty full. And really what we need to do is actually just change the way that we live. And so what would a list of resolutions look like if the overarching goal was to help us as followers of Jesus live our everyday lives with gospel intentionality? Well, that's the question that I hope we can answer over the next 6 weeks with a new sermon series that we're starting today called Gospel Resolutions. And I bet you know, because you are well-studied people and you look at the internet too, I bet you know what the most popular New Year's resolution is. Any guesses? Lose weight, right? Easy. And I want to actually have you stand up if that's your resolution this year. As I'm the one person standing, that's very appropriate. So today, though, I propose that the number one overarching gospel resolution is to lose myself. I saw a story this week that dated back to 2012 about a woman who lost herself. She was part of a touring group in Iceland. And here's what the report said. I read it on the internet, so I'm sure it's true. It says this: a group was traveling through Iceland on a tour bus and stopped near the volcanic canyon in the southern highlands Saturday afternoon. One of the women, after the bus had stopped and the tour had begun on the bus, left to change her clothes and freshen up. When she came back, her bus mates didn't recognize her. And soon there was word of a missing passenger. The woman didn't recognize the description of the missing passenger as herself and joined in the search. About 50 people searched the terrain by vehicles and by foot, and the Coast Guard was readying a helicopter to help in the wee hours of the morning. But the search was finally called off about 3 a.m. when it was discovered that the missing woman was, in fact, accounted for and searching for herself. That's not what I mean when I say that the number one overarching gospel resolution is to lose myself. So to understand what we do mean by that, let's look to the scriptures. And I encourage you to grab a Bible, your own or one of the pew Bibles, and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. As we look and see what the gospel says, what the scriptures say about losing myself. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Hear now God's holy word. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, come now by your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear your voice. May your words ring through and, as they always do, ring true. God, not that we would know more information, but that we would experience your redeeming transformation for the sake of your kingdom to come and your will to be done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Mark, if you've read through it, is reads like a fast-paced highlight reel of Jesus' life and his teaching. It's the shortest of the four biblical accounts of Jesus' life, which is one of the reasons that if somebody comes to me who's never read the Bible, sometimes I'll say, start in Mark, because I know you can finish it. But this short gospel packs a powerful punch, as I think the words are very carefully chosen. And even by this chapter 8, these verses that we read today come right on the heels of one of the most important moments in the entire Gospel of Mark. In fact, look back in your Bibles at verse 27 in chapter 8. It says that Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." You see, that was a huge moment, well into the ministry of Jesus and his time with the disciples, because it showed that the disciples were finally beginning to understand, after all they'd seen and after all they'd heard, they were finally beginning to understand that Jesus really was the anointed one of God, that he really was the one who had come to be the great Messiah. And so after they had finally begun to understand who Jesus was, it's like Jesus says, "Okay, that's chapter 1. Now let's start chapter 2. And Jesus decided to begin teaching them about the redemption that he came to bring and how he would bring it. And so verse 31 says, he began to teach them. In other words, this wasn't the only time he said this to them. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and rise again after 3 days. And see, the problem was that Jesus was talking about the Messiah in a way that was like crazy talk for the disciples. It was not computing for the disciples. It's like the guys totally missed Jesus saying that he would rise again after 3 days. You might read that and say, "Whoa, you're going to rise again? Tell us more about that." But nope, they were caught up and stuck on the whole suffering and dying thing. You see, the great Messiah wasn't supposed to suffer. He was supposed to reign in grandeur and in victory. The great Messiah, according to that primary belief during that first century, wasn't supposed to be rejected by the religious leaders. He was supposed to rally their support in bringing religious renewal back to the nation of Israel. The great Messiah wasn't supposed to be killed. No, he was supposed to live as the victorious king and bring the esteem of David's kingdom back again. And so the one who was supposed to be the great Messiah went and got himself killed. Well, that would show that he was no Messiah at all. Clearly, Jesus had misunderstood the teaching about the Messiah. At least that's what Peter thought. And probably the rest of the guys, too. And Peter didn't have to. Well, he didn't want anything to do with that kind of a scene, that kind of Messiah. He wanted to make sure Jesus understood. When Peter just moments before said, "You are the Christ," he had an idea of what that meant and what it meant Jesus would be and what Jesus would do. And so he decided that he was going to set Jesus straight. And let me just insert here what might be the most important point of the sermon. It's never a good idea to decide to set Jesus straight. But at least he decided to do it in a kind of respectful way. So the scripture says that he took Jesus aside. "Come on, Jesus. Come on, little buddy. Come on over here. Let me talk to you about the real way that's supposed to go with the Messiah." But did you notice that it says only that he began to rebuke him? And I think it says that he began to rebuke him because Jesus wouldn't have any part of it. Jesus stopped him before he could finish. Peter's words, though well-intentioned, I'm sure, were reminiscent of the devil's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world and all the grandeur of the world that the devil would give to him if only Jesus would bow down and worship. It was like the devil was saying that day in the wilderness, "You don't have to suffer, Jesus. You don't have to die. Just take the easy way out. Just bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, even now." And so Peter's rebuke was in the same vein as the devil's temptation. And so Jesus responded to Peter in the same way that he responded to the devil. "Get behind me, Satan." Pretty strong. But it was so strong because it was absolutely counter to the work that Jesus had come to do and what he knew would be required of his disciples to follow in his stead. And knowing that everyone was likely shocked by what they just heard Jesus tell Peter, because you notice that Jesus turned and he looked at Peter and the disciples when he told them, "Get behind me." It was a teachable moment. And so Jesus huddled in, and he not only with the disciples, but it says that he called in the crowds. He wanted everyone to hear what he was about to say. Look in verse 34. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." You see, Jesus wasn't very much, it seems, into sugarcoating what it would mean for people to be his disciples. Following him, being part of what he was doing, being a part of his kingdom would mean letting go of all their selfish visions of grandeur and of glory. It would mean letting go of their own expectations of how the Messiah was supposed to do his work. It would mean giving up control of their own destinies and then surrendering them to follow Jesus to whatever end. It would mean saying no to themselves and saying yes to Jesus. William Barclay, a great old Bible commentator, said, "If a man will follow Jesus Christ, he must ever say no to himself and yes to Jesus. He must say no to his own natural love of ease and of comfort. He must say no to every course of action based on self-seeking and self-will. He must say no to the instincts and the desires which prompt him to touch and taste and handle the forbidden things. He must promptly say yes to the voice and the command of Jesus Christ. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me. Lose your life for my sake and for the gospel if you really want to save it." You see, friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to bring God's redeeming transformation. He came to save us from ourselves. And he did it by showing us who God really is and how to live God's way, in which was to submit his life in perfect obedience to God the Father. And he submitted his life, even though he was perfect, to the heinous death of a criminal. He took up his cross. And yet God accepted that heinous death as the perfect sacrifice, to take the sacrifice for our sins, to take our place, to die the death that we deserved. And so now, whoever puts their faith in him, whoever puts their faith in him, the living Savior, who rose again from the dead on the third day in victory and in power, just like he said he would, whoever puts their faith in him will be forgiven their sins and counted as one righteous by God. Hallelujah. It really is amazing grace. But Jesus teaches us in this passage what that faith really means. Something that I think the American church has gotten wrong so many times. And I know that I've gotten it wrong as well. Faith isn't just an intellectual assent that Jesus is the Christ. Faith isn't just the price tag for an eternal life insurance policy. Faith isn't just a membership card that lets you enter the heavenly club. Faith isn't just a part of life that's disconnected from the rest of life. Faith isn't just my part of guaranteeing that God will give me all that I want in life. Jesus teaches that faith means denying myself, taking up my cross, and doing what he tells me to do. Faith means to lose myself for the sake of Christ and the gospel. The Apostle Paul expresses it this way when he's writing to the Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, this everyday, normal, ongoing life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. To lose myself for Christ means that I give up my everyday life, the everyday life I live in the body, and I live it with gospel intentionality. So how does that look? Well, I think it looks like my mom when she was reflecting on the scriptures morning after morning in a place where I would notice her doing it. I think it looks like Oscar and Julie Rodriguez gathering the kids of their neighborhood to celebrate Jesus' birthday. I think it looks like Brandon and Sarah Ellis sharing Christ's love with their neighbor during her final days of life. I think it looks like Pastor Paul Armstrong continuing to minister to others long after his retirement. I think it looks like many of the teachers and educators in our midst who are going to work each day to lovingly help our kids reach their God-given potential. I think it looks like the Rooney family opening up their garage on Halloween night to give out hundreds of hot dogs and warm welcome to their neighbors. I think it looks like the Haribedians raising their hands in worship, even after the tragic death of their son. I think it looks like children and youth ministry volunteers who are choosing to spend Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, week after week after week, for the sake of our young people to know Christ. I think it looks like Pastor Troy Wilson, who moved with his family from the suburbs of Sacramento in a big house to a one-bedroom condo in the heart of San Francisco with his three children sharing the bedroom while he and his wife sleep on the Murphy bed, so that the people of San Francisco, whom God loves so much, might have a chance to know the redeeming transformation of Christ. How does it look to live everyday life with gospel intentionality? I think it looks like regular people being used in extraordinary ways when they live their everyday life in submission to Christ. For me, it means coming to the Lord in prayer every day to say, "Oh God, please forgive me for making my life about my comfort and about my gain and about my reputation and about my career and about my money, about my dreams and about myself. And please help me by your Spirit to lose myself today for the sake of Christ and the gospel." What is your deepest resolve in this new year? Is it to get a promotion or upgrade the kitchen or be happy or lower your golf score or finish your PhD? Is it to be recognized? Is it to achieve financial security? Is it to finally be respected? Today's passage teaches us that the very first essential of the Christian life is to lose myself for the sake of Christ. And when we do, we discover the abundant life that Jesus came to give. Because when I'm living for all those things about me, it's not really living at all. And that's why today we're going to do something a little different to end our worship service. We're going to do something that we've done for the last couple of years early in the year. We're going to take some time to remember our baptisms. And I know that there are some of you here who haven't been baptized. And that's okay. But many of you have been baptized. And you may have been in the ocean, freezing your little tushy off, or in a lake or a river. It may have been in a pool or in a watering trough. It may have been right here in front of this congregation. And it may have been even before you could possibly remember. But no matter how old you were or how young you were, no matter if you remember it or if you don't, if you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, your baptism was a sign of God's covenant to you. That God would be faithful to you to forgive your sins, that you would be counted righteous before God, that you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if you would put your faith in Jesus Christ. It was a sign of your participation in Jesus' death and His resurrection. It was a sign of being made dead to sin and alive to Christ. And so today, as we begin the new year, I invite you to remember your baptism and renew your resolve to lose yourself for Christ's sake. Your baptism is a sign that you were redeemed from your slavery to the powers of sin and made a citizen of God's people. So let us remember what God has done and is doing by renewing our baptismal vows, by renouncing sin and professing that faith anew in Christ Jesus. So here's how we're going to do it. In just a moment, I'm going to invite some of our elders and Pastor Lana to come forward and participate in leading during this time. And each of us is going to have a little bowl of water from the baptismal font. And if you'd like to remember your baptism with thanksgiving and renew your commitment to Jesus, then you'll just come forward and tell the person you approach, any of the six people up front, you'll just tell the person that you approach that you have come to remember your baptism. And at that point, they'll just take a little bit of the water from the bowl and mark a cross on your forehead, and they'll say, "Remember your baptism and be thankful." And you can respond by saying "Amen," or "I am thankful," or "Praise the Lord," or nothing at all. And one thing to be clear about is that this is not a second baptism. We don't believe in that here. This is simply a time and a way for you to remember your baptism and renew the vows of that baptism, that proclamation. of being part of God's covenant and putting your faith in Christ. There may be some of you here who aren't baptized, and yet you desire to renew your commitment to Christ. You are welcome to come forward as well. And I just ask you, if that's you, that you tell the person that you approach that you've come to renew your commitment to Christ. And they won't put any water on your head. We're not doing any baptisms today. But they'll pray with you to renew that commitment, to resolve to lose yourself to Christ in this year. And maybe there's someone here this morning who's really never given up their life to Christ. Maybe you've been trying to save your life for your own reputation or for your own dreams or for your own comfort. Maybe you've just never really heard this news about Jesus and what it means to surrender your life to Him. Maybe you've been sitting in these pews for years, but you've never fully just given yourself over to be a follower of Jesus. Well, if today is the day that you are ready to give up and surrender to Christ to find the life that you were created to live in following Him, you also are welcome to come forward. And just tell the person that you approach, whoever it is, that you have come to give your life to Christ. And they will pray with you about that. The musicians are going to come and they're going to lead us all in singing, while many of us, maybe even all of us, make our way to the front to participate in this special time of worship and thanksgiving and dedication. The ushers will not be releasing you by row. So I invite you to simply come forward when you are ready. And you know what that means? That means you might have to like climb past some people to get up here. And guess what? That's okay. It's worth it. It's worth it. And when you come forward, you'll either say that you've come to remember your baptism or to renew your commitment to Christ or to become a follower of Jesus. Beloved, Jesus gave up His own life for you to receive His redeeming transformation, for you to live for something so much bigger than just yourself. So may this year, our gospel resolution for each one of us be to lose myself for Him and for the gospel, that we would live everyday life with gospel intentionality. Amen.